I've already given a little introduction to that passage, so we knew where we came in, and I've read 1 Kings chapter 13, a very unusual chapter in many ways. Some unusual events happened there, some twists and turns. I just think it's one more confirmation, this wasn't written by a man. The Lord used the human being to write those words, but under the inspiration of the Spirit. And the Lord often takes twists and turns in his narrative in the Bible that we just marvel at and we wonder at. And there's a reason for it all, even if we don't understand it all. But there at the beginning of this chapter, we see Jeroboam caught red-handed in Bethel, offering sacrifices on an illicit altar, thinking he's worshipping God, but he's a long, long way away from doing that. It's an unusual passage in many ways, and I thought I'd title it The Good, the Bad and the Ugly. And you can perhaps work out which bits are good, which bits are bad, and which bits ugly as you work our way through this. I've been longing to give a sermon that title and it seemed to fit so well. So we'll see how we get on. But there we find Jeroboam standing by the altar to make an offering. But then a man of God comes along and puts a spanner in the works. That man of God rebukes the king, but indirectly by rebuking the altar and those offering the sacrifices on that altar. It's by the word of the Lord that the man of God went and spoke and proclaimed God's words. This was a good prophet. A good prophet. A man of God. God doesn't give that title to anyone lightly. And that judgment is twofold. It is revealed in history in two parts. Even that very same day, the altar is split and the ashes pour down on the ground. And I believe that we can draw even from that the divided hearts of the people that were there. They were saying they were worshipping the Lord, but they weren't. They weren't doing it in the way that pleased the Lord, in the place that the Lord had designated for such sacrifices, and not by the people that God had designated to offer such sacrifices. They had kept the terminology, but really corrupted just about everything else. They had divided hearts. God had rejected their sacrifice. The splitting of the altar signifies that. And they were offering it with divided hearts. God would not accept a divided heart. We're also told there in that prophecy that there would be one who, a son that would be called Josiah, that would come and he would be a king, and he would burn the bones of those priests upon the altar. Now that was the far reaching part of the prophecy that did come true, but not on that day. It came true some 250 years later, approximately, when Josiah was born. And he would be a good king. Oh, I don't know how often you've read in the Old Testament, and you, another king, who's a bad king, doing bad things, leading the people astray. But just every now and then, there's a good king comes. And we think, oh, hallelujah, good king. The northern kingdom of those 12 tribes had 19 kings, beginning with Jeroboam, not including as there's Saul, and there's David, and there's Solomon, and then we have Rehoboam and Jeroboam, and from Jeroboam you get various kings from then on, 19, that ruled in the northern kingdom. They're all bad. Every one of them. But in Judah, in the southern kingdom, there you have 20 kings. And how many of those were good? From Rehoboam, who was a bad one, that gives you a clue, so there's 19 others. How many of those 19 others were good? Does anybody know? More than two? More than three? More than five? More than six? Has anyone got bingo yet? Pardon? More than seven? Eight! Right. 20 from Rehoboam, write down. 20 kings. Eight of them were good. But the rest weren't. And even those weren't always good. They all fell short, and we see their failings in the scriptures. Rehoboam wasn't one of the good ones. and all of those in the northern kingdom were bad, all of them, and including Jeroboam. But Josiah, he would be one of the good ones that would come 250 years later, roughly, and the Lord would use him to bring forth a reform for the nation. And there would be a wonderful revival in his lifetime. And the word of God would be honored once more. And the idols and the Asherah poles, and they were all burnt down, and the idols to Molech and all the other nasty made-up gods, it is all torn down. And Josiah, he got those bones of those priests dug up, and then he had them burnt on the very old altar that we have, altar we have here in chapter 13. That was fulfilled. Josiah would be a king that God would use to heal the nation. His name means Jehovah heals. But there's always a problem that even that reform would be temporary and partial. Oh, it was very good and much used of the Lord, but it was temporary and it wasn't total and complete. It was the best he could do as a fallen man, a fallen nation. But I was saying earlier about the titles of God, and there's so many wonderful titles. They're really well worth studying. When you come across them, look them up and see what you can learn from them. And one of the titles of God is Jehovah Rapha, which means Jehovah heals. Now Josiah was used for a time and a measure to bring healing to the nation 250 years later, but very soon afterwards the nation would return to its idolatry. But Jehovah Rapha, God, when he does his healing work, is complete, it's full, it's perfect. How would Jehovah heal his true people, of which that nation represents? And within that nation there were some truly blood-bought saved people, but they were a minority. Throughout the whole history of that 2,000 years history from Abraham to Jesus, there was few. In each generation there was a remnant, there was, but there were few. But how would the Lord ultimately bring healing? How would Jehovah Rapha bring healing? Isaiah 53 verse 5 shows us quite clearly there that there would come one who would be pierced for our transgressions, and he would be crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace today, if you have peace in your heart, is because of that crushing, because of him who was pierced. And this peace that we have is because of those wounds that he suffered, and by his wounds we are healed. See, the gospel does run through the whole of the scriptures, first preached by God himself in Genesis 3:15, and as you travel through the scriptures the gospel is unpacked and opened up and revealed to us as beautiful. No king, human king, with a father and a mother could, who inherits this fallen nature, could ever bring a complete healing. But even there is the hope that one would come. Josiah would be a type of Christ, but he wouldn't be the Christ. There would still be one to await his coming, the one who would bring that healing. And if you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, you know what I'm talking about. You know that he has come, that Christ has come. And we can see many types through the scriptures. And Josiah was a pretty good type. Moses was a good type. Joshua was a good type. King David was a good type. Solomon was, when he wasn't fiddling around with lots of ladies, was a good type. But none of them could face up to the Christ Jesus, who was the perfect one, who brings healing. Healing to our own souls, who are so battered and sin-born and so wretched. We are horrified at our own hearts and sin when we think about it. I believe some Christians, some wonderful Christians we know, have suffered the most awful depression. The holiest people we've met, perhaps, some of them have suffered Christian depression. Perhaps it's because they've really understood how horrific, more than we have perhaps, their sin is. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones in his 60s, I think it was, suffered the most awful depression. Francis Schaeffer, in his later years, suffered horrifically. Spurgeon also. These are great, great men of God who suffered terribly. I believe the Lord was showing them something of the horror of their sins, that they've been forgiven. It doesn't do us harm sometimes to remember where the Lord has saved us from. But in this part of the scriptures, here we are, and then we're some centuries before the coming of the Christ, but the promise is there, and the faithful of that generation would have been waiting for that healer to come. And he would come as a type in Josiah and as a fulfillment in Jesus the Christ. Now what about this Jeremiah, Jeroboam? Was he convinced by this prophecy? Did he hear this? Did he see that altar break, and how did he respond to all of this? Well, at first, when he heard the prophecy against the altar, against the priests, he was inflamed with anger. He stretched out his arm to have this man arrested, and obviously was going to be killed. There's no way this man was going to get away with daring to enter into a service when they're offering sacrifices to say such a thing. The king wouldn't have it. He put out his arm, and his arm shriveled. His hand shriveled. He couldn't even bring it back. Wow. Surely that would have changed his mind. That would have helped him to believe in the gospel and be saved. But no. He was remorseful, but he wasn't repent. He wasn't repentant. He was remorseful, but he wasn't repentant. It's a big difference. When the Lord was betrayed by Judas, Judas realized later on what he had done, he was remorseful, but he wasn't repentant. He went and hung himself. He took his life into his own hands. He couldn't even stand to be himself, and he killed himself. And his guts spilled out. Some people believe that he was hanging there for some days. His body swelled up. His guts burst out. A horrific end. Meanwhile, Peter, he had also betrayed the Lord. Judas betrayed him once. Peter betrayed him three times, denying him. He was remorseful, but he was repentant. And ultimately he was reinstated by the Lord. It's a big difference between being remorseful and repentant. It's easy to shed tears for your sins and continue in your sins. It's easy to do that. That's why we don't invite you to put your hands up and come to the front and say a prayer and do the okie dokie, whatever they do these days. We don't encourage you to do that. We want to think about the seriousness of your sin and the beauty of the Saviour. Many people are led to being remorseful but not repentant. And the proof is in the transformed or not life. Jeroboam, at the end of the chapter we read, and I read in the NIV version, so you've got something to compare the New King James to. Chapter 13, verse 33-34. Even after this, after everything, after the splitting off of the altar, after the hand shriveling incident, after hearing about the son of God, that man of God who was mauled by a lion, and everything else, even after this, Jeroboam, after he'd been healed, Jeroboam did not change his evil ways. For once more appointed priests for the high places from all sorts of people. Anyone who wanted to become a priest, he consecrated for the high places. This was a sin of the house of Jeroboam that led to its downfall. He saw so much, he heard so much, he witnessed so much, he was led to being sorry, remorseful, but never repentant. Let's get back to the good prophet. The bad king. Back to the good prophet. The son, the man of God. He had courageously confronted Jeroboam. I mean, this is no small thing. You try going up to the leader of a false religion or a sect and rebuking them to their face. I mean, that's a terrifying thing. Knowing it would mean certain death if the Lord did not step in. as he had then. He had courageously confronted Jeroboam. He had proclaimed God's will. He had refused to eat, refused to drink, and he'd even gone back another route, all in obedience to the Lord. This was righteous behavior. He had obeyed. He had feared God more than man. And despite his personal loss from not receiving a great reward, and despite any gain he could have got, he had kept on his righteous path. What a good prophet he was. But then in comes a bad prophet. The old prophet living in Bethel, verse 11. He's introduced to us as that. And this is where things begin to get a little bit ugly, actually. Now this prophet, this old prophet, where had he been in all of this? In Bethel, which is the very place where this idol, this golden calf, had been erected. There he was. What was he doing there? Had he not spoken out against the idolatry? Possibly. For a season, earlier on, when he was a young prophet, maybe. But in his older years, he seemed to have lost the edge. He seemed to not be so zealous for the Lord as perhaps he once was. And he behaves really, really in ugly ways, we read. What was his motive? What was his motive, this old prophet in Bethel, to do, saying to do what he did? Well, who had told him of the report? Did you pick up on that? His sons. And you can give me feedback, that's good. Sons. Yeah, his sons. So easy to idolize your sons, your family, to put your family before God. That's to make them into idols. Anything we put before God is an idol. Anything we put before God. Your wife, your husband, your daughters, even your sons. If you put them before God, they are your idols. They are your God. He had heard his report from his sons. Now, where had his sons been? Where had his sons been? They were in Bethel. But even worse than that, they'd been in earshot of all of this. I mean, they were there. They were by the altar. Possibly they were priests. We don't know. Almost certainly, at the very least, they were worshippers around this idol and the golden calf and by the altar. And they had come to their father and said, can you believe what this man of God had said? And if they were priests, then it was their bones the prophet had spoken against. We don't know exactly what the case was, but certainly this old prophet was going to have none of it. Off he went in pursuit of the good prophet, the man of God. And he tried to tempt him to leave his obedient path, to disgrace him, to undermine him. Perhaps jealousy was built into all of this also. And he finds him in verse 15. He says, come home and eat with me. Found him by this oak tree. Come on. He must be hungry. He must be thirsty. Come. And at first, the son of that man of God, he's faithful, and he repeats, "No, I can't. I can't eat, and I can't drink in this place. I must go back another road." And he understood well, I believe, the significance of not eating and drinking. Now, you see, if he was going to eat and drink there, he was really partaken in their idolatry. Almost certainly, the food, the drink would have been offered to false gods, or even to the true God, but in a false way, which amounts to the same thing. And he was to be separate, he was to be different, he was to restrain himself from having anything to do with what they were doing. He was to go there, proclaim the word of God, and if he could, just get out of there by another road, if he wasn't killed by the king. So he was on his way out. But then after the temptation, he would have been hungry, he would have been thirsty. After the temptation, and you know what, he's been pretty successful, actually. I mean, the king wasn't going to lay a hand on him, not now. Wouldn't dare, would he? Get out again. He didn't want any of that. But then the temptation is developed into this lie, powerful lie. Verse 18, an angel said to me, by the word of the Lord, I mean, you spoke by the word of the Lord. You're not the only one the Lord speaks to. The word of the Lord came to me by an angel. Come, you must come to me. just a tiny bit of a side point, if you ever meet an angel who tells you to do anything that is not consistent with God's words, then you must reject it and walk away. Okay? Just walk away. Don't listen. Later on, homework, you can look at Galatians chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. Even if an angel from heaven comes and tells you another gospel, don't listen to it. It'll be a corruption, a distortion, a perversion of the gospel of Christ. Don't listen to it. What did this man of God do? A man of God. What did he do? After the temptation and the lie, what did he do? We're told in verse 21, he defied the word of the Lord. Now every Christian here will be thinking, how could he do such a thing? Defy the word of the Lord. What was he thinking? Call himself a man of God? What men of God would defy the word of the Lord? But he did. There's three examples of ways we can defy the words of the Lord. Three very, very topical things. So topical, it borders into controversy. Okay, so hold on to your seatbelts just for a moment or two. Creation. Where do you stand with creation? Do you believe God and His Word? Do you believe that God created all things as He said He did? Or will you defy His Word and put your faith in the words of men instead? You can't do both. You know, you stick with God's revelation of how He told you He did it, or you defy His words and you hold on to the words of men instead. Interestingly, God told us He created all things in 6 days, chapter 1 of Genesis, and there's no need to realize that there are any other than the literal 6 days. It's followed by morning and evening, preceded by a number, and that always means it's a literal day in Scripture. And there's a chronology there from Adam to the flood. And if you add up those dates, you get 1,656 years. Chapter 5, you can add it up yourself. And in chapter 11, we're told that after a further 387 years, Abraham comes along. If you add up those, and if we can't add up those, they mean nothing. And as you follow that through and add them together, you get 2,043 years from creation, the creation of Adam, and to the birth of Abraham. 2,043 years. And in another roughly 2,000, a little bit less years later, Jesus is born. And then a little bit more than 2,000 years later, you were born, we were born, roughly. Just under 2,000 years, depends exactly where you are. But if you add it up, it's just around 6,000 years old that the world is, that we're told from Scripture. Now, are we to trust God at His word, or are we to defy that and stick with the words of men? Oh, very clever men who have such clever arguments, they can convince some very godly men, but are we to defy the words of the Lord? Can we not trust God at His word in chapter 1 of the Bible, in the historical book? Or there do we have doubts, even in that first chapter, that first book, and then we'd suddenly have doubts in other parts, perhaps. Was there a literal Adam and Eve? Did they really fall in chapter 3? And was there a real global flood? And all these things, all these doubts begin to enter into hearts and minds if we're not careful, if we begin to defy God's words. There, in the first chapter of the Bible, you put yourself on unsteady ground. And you give the devil a foothold. Another issue is very topical: the ordination of vicars and bishops, lady vicars, lady bishops. Now, what does God say about that? What has God said? You know, 1 Timothy 2:12 tells us that God says He doesn't permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. That's what it says in that teaching environment. Whether the Scriptures will be exhorted, that's God's command there. That's what God says. Are we to defy that? What does man say? Well, men say, well, let me say hasty there. That was a cultural thing, and that was Paul's words. It wasn't Jesus' words. They were Paul's words. So, you know, we kind of put those into a second category, really. And it's easy to defy the words of God and listen to very interesting debates of men. What happened in 1 Kings 13, 33, 34, there Jeroboam, he appointed priests for the high places from all sorts of people. Anyone who wants to become a priest could. I mean, anyone. You know. And these days, some people think, well, anyone can. Doesn't matter if you're a lady. Doesn't matter if you're homosexual. It really doesn't matter. I mean, if you want it bad enough, we'll give you that position. You can do it. But as far as Jeroboam was concerned, this was the sin of the house of Jeroboam, and it led to its downfall. And I believe any church, any denomination that falls to the whims of men and women, it will be their downfall. If you defy God's words, it will lead to your downfall. And one more, third one. I just used these as I was meditating upon such things, and they need to be things that are topical. Homosexuality is a third issue, perhaps. What does God say about it? And God has said some things about it. What does God say about it? And you can look at this later, but in Romans chapter 1, verse 27, he says it's shameful. That's what God says. Homosexuality is shameful. He says it's done by depraved people. People with depraved minds, verse 28. And he calls it a form of wickedness, verse 29. That's what God says. And then follows an awful list of characteristics of such people who are involved in that and other sins similar. And verse 32, he says, although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do such things, but they also approve of those who practice them. Now, that's what God says. But what does man say? Well, man says, you know, they're not hurting anyone. You've got to accept them. It's normal. You've got to teach your kids. This is a possible avenue they could go down, and you ought to encourage them, show them pictures, and these things are coming into the schools at age 4. It's really absolutely hideous. There's such a contrast between what God says and what man says. And if we go with what man says, we're defying what God says. And we must be strong in these days. I would suggest you need to be stronger even than your parents and their parents and their parents. We're entering this age. We've got to be ever so serious and knowledgeable about what the Bible says, what God has said, and be ever so courageous to stand by what God says and do not dare to defy His words, to turn to the whims of men, even if these men say, yes, but I have a revelation. I met an angel. I'm a prophet. I'm a church leader. I'm an editor of a magazine, a Christian magazine. You know, or whatever things, whatever titles, whatever letters after their names they might have. We better not dare to defy God and His words, to go the whims of men and women of our day. This is sadly what this man of God did. The old prophet, well, he had lured in this man of God and tempted him and lied to him, and this man of God had given in. He resisted at first, but then he gave in and he defied the words of God. This good man who had been so courageous, he had stood up, he had spoken out, but he was pushed beyond that point, and after a little time he was whittled down and he gave in to temptation. And this good man of God made a bad decision and it ended ugly. He felt the weakness of his flesh, he veered from his righteous path, and he defied the word of the Lord. It's interesting how he died. What animal killed him? In 1 Peter 5:8, I wonder if Peter was conscious of that event when he wrote, "Be alert and of sober mind. your enemy prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Now, we often might read that and just think, well, I'm safe, I'm saved. I believe that son of, that man of God, I believe he was saved. I don't believe God would call a hell-bent sinner a man of God. He was a man of God. He was saved. But he suffered the consequences of defying the word of God. We can suffer consequences. We can't suffer punishments. It's impossible for us to be punished. Okay? There's a difference between punishment and discipline. You cannot be punished for anything you would ever do, Christian, because Christ has already been punished for it. But that doesn't mean that there won't be consequences. A loss of blessing, perhaps. A rough ride. I mean, God called Jonah to go to Nineveh. Jonah went to Nineveh, but in the belly of a whale. In the belly of a big fish, at the very least, for his rebellion. Many people, righteous people, suffer consequences when they defy the words of the Lord. It is possible for us to fall for that sin. So what does Peter tell us? What would Peter tell us if he was here? The apostle. He would say, I'm sure, from 1 Peter 5:9, resist him, Satan, and stand firm in the faith. And our faith is based on this book, the revelation of this book, which tells us of Christ, and in Christ we put our faith. But we put our faith that this is truth, that this is a true book. We need to understand how to understand it. There are various genres, but when it is a historical book, we believe it to be historical. When it's a poetical book, we believe it's poetry, but it's still poetry based upon actual events. And when it speaks with symbolic language, we still believe there's a substance of truth it's revealing to us that needs to be understood through symbolic language. And so we need to be careful there how literally we interpret the symbols. We need to understand what the symbols represent. But still, this is the book we base our knowledge of the holy upon, and the gospel, and the Christ Jesus. And if we defy God at any point, there will be consequences. And I believe that we here will live long enough to suffer the consequences of this nation defying God. In the coming months and years, there's going to be great, awful things. You know all that's happening all around. I'm not a prophet. Not a son of a prophet. Don't work for a prophet organization either. Anyway, but yes, dreadful times are coming. Dreadful times. We came here this morning without any fear. A few years in the future, probably won't be able to meet in a place like this. Probably be in one of your homes, in the attic or in the basement. Things are going to get tough. And we need to get tough. We need to stand by God's words. Keep on the righteous path. Resist the words of men that try to cause us to doubt God at His word, that try to encourage us to defy God's words. We must stand firm upon the truth. I was invited to go to school recently and I was warned, be careful what you say about the gospel. Really, the warning was, don't preach the gospel to the children. If you do, you will close the door for others to go in. You open the book and other things. They've been going in every week for a few years now. But if you go in and if you tell them the gospel clearly, you'll probably close the opportunity for anyone else to go in again. What would you do? What would you do? Would you think this way? What is better? To go into a school 100 times with stories and moral tales, but never actually preach the gospel, or go in once, preach the gospel, and be banned and never let back again? What would you do? There was an over 50s group I was asked to speak, and I was told, be careful, they are hostile. I'm thinking, how hostile can an over 50 be? But they can. I mean, you know, I showed you pictures of ladies with machetes earlier if you were here. So I thought, well, I'll go armed. So I took my spear and my bow and arrow. I did, I really, really did. And leading up to it, I was getting more and more warnings. And one of them said, look, He said, they've heard the gospel. One person said to me, just give them Jesus. So he said, make Jesus look beautiful. But they've heard the gospel, you know, so just go easy on them. But these are people, I mean, I don't want to upset you if you're over 50, but you're closer to glory probably than I am. Okay? We haven't got long left. You know? I mean, I might very well die soon. And praise the Lord for that, if he blesses me with a short life. But still, what would you do? Would you have gone in there and given the gospel to over 50-year-olds that don't want it? That our comments before have been, we always have such a lovely meal, but those talks give us indigestion. That's what one person said. Another one said, great food, shame about the talks. What would you do? Would you go in and give the gospel? Tell them they're hell-bound sinners who must trust in the Saviour. And the only way to heaven is through Christ and faith in him. Would you tell them the gospel? We must be on our guard. We must stand firm in the faith. We must be men who are called to preach with courage. We must be strong and await for Jehovah Rapha. Wait for that Son of God to come and bring healing to this universe as he will renew it, the heavens and the earth. He won't renew hell. I don't know if you noticed that. He will renew the heavens and the earth, but not hell. And he will give us new bodies. He will give the hell-bound people new bodies too, that they might be able to endure eternal punishment, because the human body as it is couldn't endure that. But their new bodies will be able to endure that without vaporizing. But we will receive new bodies in glory. God, who has begun this work in us, will take it to completion. This is wonderful, it's exciting. But there's a fight. Are you going to fight? Are you going to stand firm upon the words of God, or listen to the words of men and defy God's words? We must take this very seriously to heart. And now we're going to sing.